were recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 13. There's seven of them there altogether. Some are just one verse, others are longer. We'll get right to it next week, Lord willing, with the parable of the sower, though whether or not that takes 1 week or more than 1 week, I haven't yet sorted out. But we're looking tonight at parables, and the heading is the title is Truth on the Side, which I'll explain in just a moment's time. My idea is that I'll keep my statements to 20 minutes. Ha! I'm not very good at that, but I'll try. And that will leave us time for questions. And so if anything I say raises a question in your mind, please be kind to the people around you. Jot the question down and make bold to ask it in the time that I allow for questions following this. And we'll be done somewhere around 7:30. Let's pray together and ask God to instruct us from His Word. Lord, we recognize that this book before us, these verses from this book before us are is your book, are your words, and we mean to humble ourselves before you and be those people who tremble at your word, who treat it with right respect, who humble themselves before you and allow ourselves to be taught, allow our frame of reference to be changed where necessary. We pray that you'll teach us according to your word as we begin this new study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the question tonight is a question that was raised, it seems, as soon as Jesus began speaking in parables. I'm thinking about what happens in Matthew chapter 13. We read in verse 1 and 2, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables." And then the parable of the sower, which is one of those parables that shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only six do, but this is one of them. It comes next. So one of the parables he taught them was that particular parable. And when he finished, the crowd was puzzled, and his disciples were puzzled. You know, there's a great crowd of people, and the disciples were sort of the inner circle, the ones who had already committed themselves to following him, and they had a question. And it was a perfectly valid question, and we come to it tonight. The question you see in verse 10, the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Now, a parable is a figure of speech. It's an indirect way of talking. The word parable is based on two Greek words. One word, para, you might recognize that from some English words. It means alongside, like parallel lines or lines that go alongside. And a parabola, and there's para, the word shows up in a lot of things. It means side. And the bull part of parable is the Greek verb for throw. So a parable is where instead of handing the truth to a person, you throw it alongside them. You boil it down there beside them. And they don't quite get it because it comes off to the side. So the apostles, who don't understand anything about the parable of sower, and let's not think that they're stupid. Let's just think that they are in their context and they don't have 2,000 years of hindsight like we do. They hear the parable of sower, which we're going to look at in weeks to come, and they just don't understand why he's speaking indirectly. Why do you throw the truth on the side instead of handing the truth to the people? So the question to Jesus, you see it there in verse 10, why do you speak to them in parables? And before we look at Jesus' answer, let's take stock of the obvious answer, which isn't true, but it's what you would guess. Ask, I don't know, 9 out of 10 people on the street why Jesus spoke in parables, and what they're likely to say, I mean, what's just logical for them to say is, well, Jesus was, after all, the master teacher. He could take complex truths and, comparing them to things in nature, make them so plain that even a child would understand. And that sounds wonderful. And of course, Jesus was the master teacher. He was practically omniscient. He was God. And as God was omniscient, he was a man and somehow wasn't omniscient. And that's a mystery. But, I mean, that would make sense, right? He speaks in analogies because he's the master teacher and he takes difficult truths and makes it so simple that a child would understand. But that's not at all what he said in answer to the question. So we have to set aside our assumptions. We have to put aside what seems to be the obvious answer, noting that if the answer was obvious, the question didn't need to be asked. The apostles, the disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? And here is the surprising answer of Jesus and four biblical principles that we can deduce from it. We'll just read what he says, and I printed it there on the study sheet so that nobody does without. Verse 11 is the beginning of his surprising answer to the question of why do you roll truth on the side instead of handing it directly to people. He says, verse 11, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." He says to the inside crowd, he says to those who are already committed to following him, "To you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." So here's the first principle, here's a blank to fill in. Principle number one, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to some people, but not to all. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to some people, but not to all. And you have to say, by design. This is part of the answer to the question, why do you speak them in parables? Because the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to some people, but not to all. And before we try to conjecture why that is or what that is or how that works, we need to remember that most people get to Matthew chapter 13 by reading Matthew chapter 1 to 12. So shortly before you got to chapter 13, you read chapter 11, or you would have if I hadn't started you in the middle. And in chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, in the middle of everything, in the middle of pronouncing condemnation on unbelieving cities and doing miracles and challenging those who challenge him and so on, in the middle of it, verse 25 of chapter 11, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, he goes on to say, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And we've got to bear that in mind, those puzzling words in mind, as we come to Matthew 13 and his answer to the question, why do you speak indirectly or why do you speak in parables? He says, the Father has always been pleased to hide truth from certain people, the wise and intelligent, and to reveal it to certain people, the babes. And now all things have been handed over to the Son. So, of course, the Son is going to do what he saw the Father doing. So now the Son is in the business of hiding the truth from certain people and revealing it to other people. So the principle is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are revealed to some people, but not to all. And we should understand that wise and intelligent versus children in a metaphoric sense. Paul the Apostle kind of unravels it in 1 Corinthians 1. He explains that the calling with which we have been called is God's plan by which he shames the wise by revealing himself to the foolish. And he shames the strong by revealing himself to the strong. And he shames the somebodies of this world by revealing himself to the nobodies of the world. That's how he proceeds. And if that isn't clear enough, if we don't see how that could be, if we balk at the fact that that seems so unfair or seems so discriminatory on God's part, we should read on. Again, Matthew chapter 11. As soon as Jesus has said this about how the Father hides truth from the wise and intelligent and reveals it to the little ones, reveals it to the infants, he then says to the crowd at large in verses 28 to 30, this is Matthew 11, 28 to 30, he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, I'm meek and I'm humble, and you can come to me, and if you come to me, I'll give you rest. And that brings us to the second principle. He alludes to it in verse 12, which follows verse 11 in his surprising answer to the question. Verse 12 says, whoever has, to him shall more be given. This is on the sheet, right? Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And the questions that scream out to us in regard to this very unfair-sounding statement is, whoever has what? Because he says, whoever has, to him shall more be given. So he said, whoever has what? And he says, he shall have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And we ask the question, he who does not have what? He hasn't said, but he said what he said in Matthew chapter 11, where he invited people to come to him. So let's put it down as a second principle this way. And if this seems like a leap, bear with me, and we'll tie it all around. Principle number two, the privilege of knowing the mysteries is granted to people who come to Jesus. The privilege of knowing the mysteries is granted to some and not to all. Which some? It's granted to those who come to Jesus. So whoever has should be understood to be whoever has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus, to him shall more be given, because it's been granted that those who have faith in Jesus will understand the mysteries and have an abundance. And whoever does not have faith in Jesus, even what he has, should be taken away from him. The privilege of knowing the mysteries is granted to people who come to Jesus. Please understand from John chapter 6, see the little note there, that to come to Jesus means to believe in Jesus. You can see that in John chapter 6, 35, a parallel sentence where he talks about coming to him. Jesus talks about people coming to him and talks about people believing in him. It's the same thing. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. And to believe in Jesus is to trust him enough to obey him. Your faith in Christ is comprised of your trusting him enough to obey him. So Jesus says, come to me and take my yoke upon you. And a yoke is a symbol of slavery. And if you're going to be a slave of someone, you serve that person and you obey him. So Jesus, in saying come to me, is saying trust me enough to obey me. Take my yoke upon you. Is become my servant. And those who do get rest from their labors, and those who do get the mysteries of the kingdom of God revealed to them. And all of this, verses 11 and 12, sets us up for verses 13 to 15. Which is in the middle of the page. So here's what he says as the surprising answer to the question of why he speaks in parables continues. He says in verses 13 to 15, let's pay close attention to what Jesus says and humble ourselves before his word. He says, Therefore, I speak to them in parables. So just remind you again, there's not a hint of him saying, why do I speak in parables? Because people understand better when I explain in simple, homey terms, when I compare things to things, you know, people understand better. He's not talking that way at all. He's talking about how he means some people to get the truth, and he means other people not to get the truth, and here's how he says it. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. And while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, in the case of these people that I'm speaking in parables to, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, and here, you know, he shows his knowledge of the prophet Isaiah, and he quotes from Isaiah, it's chapter 6 of Isaiah, he quotes, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. So he says, I speak to them in parables, so that they have received the truth, but have refused to hear it. I speak to them indirectly to demonstrate the fact that these people have already made up their minds to not know God. They've already made up their mind to not understand. So I make it possible for them to not understand by hiding the truth in parables, by speaking to them indirectly. So we could write it down as a third principle this way. Principle 3, people who do not believe in Jesus. Now I realize I'm talking to you about some people you know, people who you want to see come to Christ, people that you pray for, and so you should. And here's why you should. Because people who do not believe in Jesus have dull hearts. This is what Jesus says. The heart of the people has become dull. They have dull hearts. What does that mean? That means that where they ought to be moved by certain truths, where they ought to be crying at the beauty of certain truths, where they ought to be responsive to God and His truth, they're unresponsive. Their hearts don't pick up on things. Their hearts are dull. Where they ought to have a heart full of love for God, they got no love for God. Where their hearts ought to be beating and warm, their hearts are cold and not beating. Their hearts are stone, it says in another place. Here, Jesus says their hearts are dull. Isaiah says it, and Jesus quotes it. And when you consider that the dullness of their heart is a moral condition predicated on the fact that they know there is a God and they do not want there to be a God, you have to say, to complete the sentence, people who do not believe in Jesus have dull hearts and only themselves to blame. They only have themselves to blame for the dullness of their hearts. It's a moral condition. It's not a lack of intelligence. Intelligence is quite beside the point. It's a lack of interest in the holy God. It's a lack of faith in God. It's a lack of willingness to trust God and to obey Him. And I'll give you the context for that. Isaiah chapter 6, which Jesus quotes, comes after Isaiah chapter 1 and Isaiah chapter 5 and all the other chapters in between. You knew that already. But if you were to read 1:18 and 5:1-7, you'll see how Isaiah is condemning the people on God's behalf for their obstinate refusal to have anything to do with God. That's the context of these verses in chapter 6, where they are described as hearing but not hearing, seeing but not seeing, shutting their eyes so they won't see, and their hearts are dull. People who do not believe in Jesus have dull hearts, and only themselves to blame. They are the ones who have dulled their hearts. They are the ones who refuse to believe. That's the context of the quotation, and I list for you as well Romans chapter 1, which is the context of the gospel. Romans is the most complete description of the good news of how a person can come to a right standing before God, and of course the answer is, you come to right standing with God through faith in Christ. And the explanation of the gospel in Romans starts with chapter 1, where Paul the Apostle says very plainly that people are in big trouble with God, and the wrath of God is poured out upon people because they know the truth, and hating the truth, they refuse to believe. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And that's the important bit of inside information for all of us who have people we love who do not love the Lord. You got to know. Don't be deceived. They are not accidentally in neutral, secretly wishing to have a relationship to God, but they just don't understand enough. That's not true at all. They know there is a God. It says in Romans chapter 1 plainly. They know there's a God, and they wish there wasn't. And they refuse to believe in God. And they suppress the truth that God has revealed to them from His creation. And Romans 1 makes that really plain. And the gospel is explained on the foundation that Romans chapter 1 lays down. People who do not believe in Jesus have dull hearts and only themselves to blame. So then Jesus goes on in this explanation, this surprising explanation of why He speaks indirectly. Verses 16 and 17, it's there on the sheet as well. He says to the insiders, He says to these people who are His disciples, are His committed followers, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. Blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. Put it down this way. Principle number four, knowing the mysteries indicates blessing. Knowing the mysteries indicates blessing. Jesus says, if you understand this stuff, if you see this stuff, if you hear this stuff, I hand the truth out indirectly, I throw it along the side, and if you get it and value it and pick it up, it shows something about you. It shows that you have been blessed by God. Now understand, this is not a gospel of works. This is not Jesus saying, this is going to be hard to figure out, but if you do the work and figure it out, you will earn a blessing. That would be salvation by some scheme of works, which is what people believe in because it gives them the chance to get right with God and take credit for it. But it's not what the gospel of Jesus Christ is about. He's not saying, if you will do the seeing, then you will earn the blessing. Rather, he says, the fact that you can see this truth, the fact that you can understand this truth, tells me something about you and tells the world, if they understand it, tells me and the world that you have been blessed by God. The ability to see, to have ears to hear, the ability to hear, is a proof that God has blessed you, a proof that God has given you a great blessing. Knowing the mysteries indicates that you've been blessed by God, that you have been privileged by God. And this privilege of being able to see with your eyes and hear with your ears, this privilege of having hearts that respond to the word, is a privilege, fill out the blank, entirely undeserved. It's entirely undeserved, or as the New Testament says, it's entirely by grace. So after Paul the Apostle reminds the Corinthians that they've been called into a relationship with God because they are God's sort of people, foolish enough to shame the wise, weak enough to shame the strong, nothing enough to prove to shame the somebodies, he says, by God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus. Christ has become your righteousness, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, your redemption. Christ is your everything, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is basic gospel stuff. The privileges by which people are saved, if they are saved, is a privilege that's entirely undeserved. And the fact that you can understand the truth, the fact that when the truth is served up indirectly, you see it and pick it up and revel in it and love God all the more for it, is proof that God has saved you, is proof that you are believing in your heart, proof that you found your way to God, the only way you can get to God, which is through faith in Christ. Now this whole notion of understanding and believing, the relationship between reason and faith has been hotly contested and long argued. Back in the year 1100, there were two famous scholars. You could read about this sometime and see how long standing the debate is. There was one man named Anselm and one man named Abelard, and they were kicking around in what is now France, but wasn't called France in those days. And Anselm, who had a high view of reason, said, Abelard, who had a high view of reason, said, I seek to understand so that I may believe. He says, I want to believe in Jesus, and I seek to understand so that I can become a believer. And Anselm said, you got it exactly wrong. Anselm said, I believe so that I may understand. And you can sort those two things out and wonder which one's true. Is it true that you must believe in order that you may understand? Or is it true that you must seek to understand so that you may believe? And I think what we want to say is they're both true, but one's more fundamentally true than the other. The fundamental truth is that you can't really begin to understand. You never will really understand until you believe. So you can't reason your way into the kingdom. Fundamentally, you believe your way into the kingdom, and the mysteries are revealed to those who will come to Jesus and believe in him, who will trust him enough to obey him. So let me summarize this, and then give you a chance to ask the questions that perhaps are crying out to be answered, and I'll see if I can help you with that. Here's the summary. Why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, let's answer the question this way. Summary A, the Lord spoke in parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. There is a sense in which he was teaching and explaining, helping people to understand, as seen by the fact that when the apostles came to him afterwards and said, huh? He explained, and we'll see that. There's a parable of the sower, that the apostles come and say, what in the world was that about? He explains what he's doing, and then he explains the truth. So the Lord spoke in parables to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. He definitely means to be teaching. But especially this mystery, that the kingdom can only be entered through faith in Christ. More than any other truth, this is the truth that the parables reveal. That the kingdom can only be entered through faith in Christ. That's the big truth. That's the truth over which you, through which you get saved or fail to get saved. It's those who have faith in Christ who enter the kingdom, and that's the primary lesson that the parables reveal. But meanwhile, Just because the kingdom is only entered through faith in Christ, and because God has revealed himself to all creation and people hating God and hating the light suppress the truth, we come to summary B, which is perhaps a more to the point in terms of what the disciples are really asking when they ask, why do you speak in parables? Summary B, the Lord spoke in parables to conceal the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven from those who refuse to believe in him. Those who remain rebels to the end will never understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven because it's been concealed from them. Because God calls us to trust in Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that he is central to the whole thing, said in that context, back in Matthew chapter 11, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Because you can only get to God through a commitment of faith to Jesus. And if you will not believe in Jesus, you'll never get to God and you'll never understand. So the truth was not broken down into tiny bite-sized pieces so that everyone could understand. The truth was served indirectly. The truth was rolled down the side, so to speak, so as to reveal the mysteries to those who have entered through faith and to conceal the mysteries to everyone else. I can only imagine that that raises questions. It ought to. So let me stop just now and pray very briefly and then give you an opportunity to ask any questions that all of this brings to mind. Lord, we thank you for the study that we embark on tonight, an opportunity to look at the very words of Jesus, and by seeking to understand his words, and so the kingdom of heaven, better live life with our eyes fixed upon him who spoke these words. I pray that you'll set us up now to understand why the truths have been revealed, and in some cases concealed in this way, and pray that you reveal your truth to us, that we might be more thoroughly faithful followers of Jesus Christ. Enlighten us now and equip us to live life for you in the days ahead. Amen. Okay, I am at your mercy. If you would like to ask a question, it might be helpful to someone that you do. So you ask the question that comes from the text especially, and I'll see if I can give some help. Ron. I'm sorry, pardon? You got me on that. I don't know. Was Anselm quoting from Augustine? Probably. Everybody's quoting from Augustine. I don't know. Sorry. Great question. I wish I could be of some help. Andrew.
The second part of verse 12. Huh. They don't have anything. What is being taken away?
Well, here's a great, great specific illustration of how Jesus was hard to understand and not particularly meaning to be understood by everyone. Yeah, there's some difficulty with the words. Whoever does not have even what he has should be taken away from him. But specifically, what they don't have is this commitment of trust and obedience. Ultimately, everything gets taken away. That is life and health and well-being and everything else. So he's not making that very clear. It screams out to be explained, and the ultimate explanation is the gospel, that only by faith do we retain anything. He who loves his life shall lose it. So everything about you gets taken away eventually if you will not trust in Jesus, if you will not have faith. Cheryl? Yes, that's the question that somebody should have asked, and here's the deal. That while we are real clear on the fact that God is in control of all things, and that he is the giver of all good things, and so that anyone who believes must thank God for his repentance and for his faith and for his ability to confess Jesus as Lord and the scriptures that say it's all of God. Meanwhile, alongside the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is the Bible over and over again explaining human responsibility. And you might just want to stop there with those two things in mind. You say, okay, somehow, don't understand it, but God is entirely in control of all things, and so he has to be thanked for everything that good's happened. But we are responsible for our actions and must take responsibility for our actions. And if we don't believe, well, it's because we are who we are, and we hate what we hate, and so on and so forth. And the Bible makes that really clear. If you can't fit those things together, I guess they will join the club. Nobody really can. But Jonathan Edwards, 300 years ago, did, I think, as good a job as anybody did in explaining as well as he could in a treatise on the freedom of the will. And a real short, simplistic summary, what he said was, here's the deal. People are responsible for their actions because their choices are moral choices. They have to be held responsible for what they do and do not do because they do it from their hearts. Their actions come out of their hearts. So if a person is guilty of a great crime and stands before a judge who understands all things as he will on judgment day and says to the convict, says to the whatever he's called, the what's that guy called, that's says to the sinner, says to the criminal, are you guilty? He says, yes, I'm guilty, guilty of murder. He says, why did you kill? And he says, well, just because I hated the guy so much. I hate him so much I couldn't stop myself from killing him. No one would have any notion, I think, of saying, well, then he's not, to be held responsible because he couldn't help it. He had so much hate in his heart, he had to kill the guy. And at least we hope that no judge would say, well, let him off the hook because he couldn't help it. But the whole idea that we're not responsible for actions because they come out of our hearts is sort of based on that same false idea, that people who resist God do so because their hearts are that way. And we have to understand, yeah, their hearts are that way because of their moral condition, and we understand, in the case of a murder in a court, people are responsible for that which comes out of their hearts. That's what human responsibility is. That's a brief snapshot of what Jonathan Edwards said. He's better at it, but it's 1,500 pages or something. So anyway, the simple thing is just to say the Bible makes it really clear. If I can't fit them two together, then I guess I have to get to heaven in order to do them, but to fit them. But once God is in control of all things, and we are responsible for our actions. So people who don't believe because their hearts are filled with the stuff of which unbelief is made, and God holds them responsible for what's in their hearts because it's their hearts. That's who they are. Keep thinking. Any other questions? Warren. Why did he have to? Well, you could say a couple things on that. You could say, give them a break. They hadn't even read the New Testament yet. Or you could say, give them a break. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. This is before Acts 2, before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, before the completing of Scripture. And, before Jesus had died, give them a break. They hardly had any opportunity to understand what is going on at all. But they knew they didn't understand. And it concerned them that they didn't understand. And they showed themselves to be, believers as much as they could at that point by coming to him and saying, help, 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 we don't understand. Well, presumably the rest of the multitude said, what, no more free lunch? And went home. So they, they showed themselves to be as much believers as they could be at that point. Gerald. Yeah, in some impossible to categorize way, that's exactly true, right? So even the Anselm Abelard kind of thing, it's more fundamentally true that you believe in order to understand, because these things are spiritually understood. I did cite 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where the natural man can't understand, but the man with the spirit can. But in the course of coming to belief, because we're rational creatures, there usually is some sort of learning curve. There is some sort of growing and understanding before we get to the place of belief. But there's what we have to understand is there's sort of a supernatural disconnect here. It's not that only the insightful and the intelligent get to the place of believing. A little child can believe. An unintelligent person can believe. It's not a matter of reasoning your way into the kingdom. It's a matter of believing. But nonetheless, we are reasoning people. And some people are more, have more pre-belief reasoning, and then are more intellectual in their post-conversion experience. So it's an impossible to categorize kind of thing. But that's why I tried to say both are true, but one is more fundamentally true than the other, because the way to the kingdom is through giving your heart to the Lord, trusting him, and then the lights go on, and the Holy Spirit turns the lights on. I'm going to stop it right there so that we're more or less on time. And here's the deal. If you have children in children's ministry somewhere, then you have children's workers to relieve. And don't forget to give them a holy hug or some sort of token of appreciation for what they do for your kids. If you are in the young adult groups or after high school, but before Forever Green, if you're in the college and university and young adult thing. There's a bowling thing going on, and if you go into the foyer, Jess and Chris are there to show you how to get to Fleetway 40 and eat ice cream and talk about the year. You're all invited in that age category. You're all invited to the impact group, okay? And there's nothing to stop the rest of you from just hanging out and talking. Good to have the Teen Challenge guys here. Thanks for visiting us. Come on back in a few weeks and pick up more of the parables. And let's get out of here. The Lord be with you.